Today we're going to continue to read and hear from the Spirit in this first part of Philippians. We're going to be careful to see the connection between what Paul is saying, even in this opening section, in his opening remarks, and how it connects to the central truth of that central gospel poem that's in chapter 2. We saw how Paul did that last week, connecting even just the addressing of the letter to that gospel poem, addressing the letter from himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus, and addressing it to the saints in Philippi, expectantly calling for a blessing to come to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of these ways, he was connecting by word and action to what we see spoken of Jesus in that gospel poem, as Jesus humbled himself as a servant on behalf of us, even to the point of death on the cross. So this week we're going to continue to see how Paul encourages the Philippians, even in this opening remarks, this prayer and thanksgiving he has for them, by pointing them and us to the central gospel truth of Jesus, of how Jesus did the opposite of everything the first Adam did, that rather than glorying in himself, he glorifies the Father. Rather than trying to rule himself, he obeys the authority of the Father. Rather than being self-centered, he's serving others. Rather than being self-promoting, he's lifting up others, and all doing all of that as the suffering servant that the scriptures said would come and do that for us. And so we're going to continue to see that connection in each section, including this morning. So let's read Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So Paul starts off this section of thanksgiving and prayer by saying that I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. In addition to that often mentioned topic of joy that people often talk about, in specifically in regards to to Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is this necessary parallel topic of thankfulness. I thank my God, making my prayer with joy. Paul's thankfulness and his joy go hand in hand in prayer. Joy and thankfulness go hand in hand. We can have true joy when we are truly thankful. And when we are thankful to God, then we truly pray with joy. It's not a melancholy or stressed out or anxious prayer. It's a joyful prayer because we are thankful to God. So Paul expresses his thankfulness to God. He tells them, he tells the Philippians about it. He expresses it to them. But what he is expressing to them is his thankfulness that is actually towards God. This is especially interesting when we read, my tongue is all twisted up today. It's especially interesting when we read why he is thankful. what is he thanking his God for each time he remembers them and prays for them with joy? He's thanking God because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's thankfulness to God is because of the Philippians, because the Philippians had been such awesome and faithful partners in the gospel. They had been immediate partners and consistent faithful partners. They started early and they were faithful right up to the moment Paul was writing. And we'll talk more about that in a second. Back to the thankfulness. I'm not implying that it's wrong to thank people who do things for you. That's a great thing. It's polite. It's kind. It's good. But notice here, Paul's primary direction of gratitude, even when his gratitude is for something that others in the body of Christ have done, his thankfulness is toward God because it started with God. Now, we've been talking about this a lot for months and months and months. So we know theologically from the truth of Scripture that it is all God's initiative and his grace. But we also see it practically. We see it worked out in Scripture itself in Acts 16, the chapter that talks about Paul's first trip to Philippi. We read of when he met Lydia down by the water. And it says in Acts 16, 14, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged them saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. So the first convert in Philippi was because the Lord opened her eyes, which led to her whole household being saved and baptized, and Paul and his traveling companions going to their house and staying with them and staying there to minister the gospel, which eventually led to him being imprisoned. And then God brought this earthquake to that area that loosed him and Silas from jail in the middle of the night. And it was God who did that. It was God whose spirit was in Paul and Silas to cause them to not run, but to stay and minister to that Philippian jailer so that he and his household also believed. It was God that did all of this in order to establish his church in Philippi. And it was God who continued to work in and through them and to build them up as his body and use them. So Paul thanks God. How many times, I wonder, do we thank others, which is, again, a polite, kind, good thing to do, but how many times do we thank others but not God? God who worked in the hearts and minds of others to do this thing for you according to his perfect plan, whereby his sanctifying spirit is moving in and through his own body as he is as the head, as he directs in order to accomplish his will. God is doing that, and yet we thank the person and not God. Recently, for example, I'm not saying they've done this, but as an example, Mike and Samantha could easily see their church body coming together to help them with the AC and thank us, which they've done, but it's God who should be thanked above all others. Often full-time, foreign missionaries, they see the financial support coming from a church body or individuals, and it's easy enough to thank those people, but it's God who should be thanked for graciously working in and through his body to accomplish his grace towards them. There are times when God's sovereign grace moves through even non-believing people we know, family members, friends, coworkers, even strangers. And while thanking them is good and polite and should be our custom, it is God who is to be the primary recipient of our praise and worship and gratitude. Yes, he uses others, and sometimes he even intervenes and miraculously, but however he does it, it is he who does it. So it is he who should be thanked. And our joy in the Lord will grow in proportion to our acknowledging of him in all of these things and humbly thanking him for those that he uses in our lives and for those things that he does through them. That's why it's so important when we're together and talking about praise reports. I put it in quotes because it seems like it's become Christianese. Maybe I should change the way I say it, because what it is an opportunity to do this very thing. To say, hey, these are the things going on in my life, be they directly from God, supernatural, be they through other people, other members of the body. This is my opportunity to have gratitude and thankfulness so that I can pray with joy and so that the rest of us joined together for prayer can join in that. Because our joy in the Lord is dependent upon our thankfulness, upon our gratitude. There's a connection, there's a link there. They work in parallel. So Paul goes on to say exactly what he is thankful for, and that's their partnership in the gospel. It was their, the word translated partnership there is the word koinonia. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's often translated fellowship. It can be translated participation. It can be translated sharing in. That's what he was thankful for, their fellowship, their participation, their sharing in the ministry, not just cheering on, not just rooting from the sidelines, but on the field, involved, engaged, participatory, sharing in, fellowshipping with Paul in the ministry. Not just talking about and wishing well or saying, yeah, I'll pray for you. Not just giving a few leftover dollars because he told them exciting stories or tugged on their heartstrings with touching photos. But being real and true partners in the gospel ministry that Paul was doing full time. Truly and actively invested. Financially, they were invested by generously meeting Paul's needs with joyful, sacrificial giving. Physically, they were invested in the ministry by sending one of their own, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul, to serve him so that he could minister the gospel. They were invested in prayer, praying always, praying faithfully for him. They were invested spiritually, their souls, just a personal investment, hearts that were truly concerned for Paul, actively seeking to find out how they can help him. And then accomplishing, doing those things to help him accomplish his mission. Actively engaged, like a business partner. Sometimes there are businesses where the owner is the one you see when you go into that business, but there is a business partner, call them a silent business partner if you'd like. You don't see their face, but they're actively involved with that other business partner in making sure the business runs well. Or I couldn't help but think, I'd have no idea why, maybe it's my generation, but I remember growing up watching the Olympics and the ice skating doubles. You have to have an active partner to accomplish that routine. Basically, you know, I need to lift you up in the air and twirl you around in order to accomplish this thing to win over the judges. And the Philippian says, yes, we're willing. We'll do it. How can we help? It's not a sidelines thing. It's an active thing. Obviously, I say a lot of this from the perspective of one formerly on the mission field for almost a decade, and how we were thankful to God for everything he did through everyone he did it through. But there were some who were real partners, and most everyone else who were just casual, you know, I don't know a polite way to say it. Just God used them, but they weren't really actively partnered. It was just random. And the fact is that our culture is much better about signing up than showing up. much better about following online than following through with this kind of true partnership that the Philippians had with Paul. This kind of true koinonia in the gospel ministry of others. It's easy to send a little money, or even easier to tell ourselves that somebody else is sending money from time to time. It's easy to read an update or at least open it in your email before deleting it so you feel less guilty. It's easy to pray occasionally when somebody brings it up, or even easier just to listen to somebody else occasionally praying. It can be easy to react emotionally and partner with somebody, for in this example, like a full-time foreign missionary, to partner with them at first because of the emotional reaction of hearing their stories, seeing the pictures, etc. But then it fizzles out, rather than continuing strong as Paul thanks God for the Philippians doing. He says, from the first day until now, you have been in fellowship with me in this ministry. If we walk in the flesh, that the very flesh that collectively created this self-focused culture that I just described, then this is all we will continue to do. But daily recognizing our exalted position of saint, like I talked about last week, that we are appointed by God, by his grace, for this title, this position, this special place in his kingdom, this being a saint, that Christ accomplished that for us by his incarnation, death, and resurrection, that was promised to us and secured for us by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, daily sanctifying us. When we recognize that, when we remember that and worshipfully respond to it by allowing the Spirit to pattern our lives after Jesus' life, that will result in the others-focused, sacrificial servant lifestyle that walks in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That will result in a heart and a mind invested in true koinonia with others for the sake of the gospel. And this is what Paul says the Philippian church did. They koinonia'd. Sorry, that's not proper, but you get the point. They participated. They fellowshipped with Paul in his ministry faithfully and consistently. And I pray we take notice of that, because Paul will shortly connect that pattern of behavior with the pattern of Jesus' own life in that gospel poem in chapter 2. They are literally being Christ-like. So let's take note. Let's adjust as the Spirit gives us understanding by God's grace, and also be patterned after Christ, Christ-like. Paul goes on to say, in a very well-known, often memorized verse, in verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let me first point out that Paul, the work that Paul is speaking of, is God's work in them. He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you." He's referring to their sanctification, to that present work of salvation that sanctifies, sets apart, purifies, cleanses, changes us into the image of Christ by his Spirit, by his truth, day by day. That cleansing, renewing, ongoing work of sustaining them in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to make a note of it, it's verse 23. Paul says to them, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It's Paul saying the same thing a different way to a different church body. Who has initiated this work of sanctification? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are the Philippians the ones who can take credit for their Christ-patterned lives? Is this something that they can be proud of and say, hey, look at us, you know, God saved us, and then we figured out how to be super Christ-like? Are the Philippians the ones who can take credit for this Christ-pattern life of being others-centered and true partners in the gospel through sacrificial love? No. Paul says it is God who began that work in them. It is God who completes that work right up until the day of Jesus Christ, when they are eternally transformed. We often read this verse to be reminded of one of its glorious truths, namely that God is faithful, that he will finish what he started. That's a glorious truth. But we often forget to recognize the first truth. It is God who began the work. It's bookended. He doesn't just finish, he started it. It's all his from beginning to end. As we learned last week, God's grace is towards us and goes with us. It is God's grace that initiates and completes. He has the wisdom, the knowledge, the resources, the power, the authority. We are but humble beneficiaries of his grace who respond to his grace by joyfully walking in the pattern of Christ Jesus' own life, thereby becoming like him and being filled with joy and contentment and peace and hope and gratitude. God began the work in the lives of the Philippian believers. The work of his grace that patterned their lives after the pattern of Christ, seen in that gospel poem at the center of the letter, a pattern that we have already seen evidenced by their sacrificial, loving, others-centered gospel partnership with Paul. God's grace did that. And Paul is confident that God's grace will continue to do this and more in the lives of the Philippian believers right up until the day of Jesus Christ. It's important we define that. Maybe some of you already know, and it's obvious, maybe not. Let's be clear. In the Old Testament, we read many times prophetically this phrase, the day of the Lord. There's examples in Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 30, Joel chapter 1, and many other places. But all of these examples are speaking of a time of severe judgment of the nations, of the people of the world who have rejected the one true God, who have rejected the Lord. But in the New Testament, we see that this is further clarified. In, for example, in John 5:27, we read that the authority to execute judgment is given to Christ, the Son of Man. In Luke 17, we read about the day of the Son of Man that will come like lightning. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, we read that Christ will sustain us, his people, his children, guiltless until the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many references, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, to the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord, when Jesus is revealed on that day. That not only will there be judgment for all who have refused to believe, but also a glorying and a marveling by all those who believe. Even here in Paul's letter, there are a couple of other places where he uses the phrase. In chapter 1, we'll read it, and we already read it this morning, we'll read it again in a minute, where he refers to the day of Christ Jesus. in chapter 2, where he refers to the day of Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ that Paul is speaking of here to the Philippians is synonymous with the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth, judging the wicked, those choosing to remain in sin, and rewarding the righteous, those who have been saved by grace through faith. And so Paul knows and is convinced that the sanctifying work of God's Spirit to pattern our lives, their lives, our lives, after Christ, as seen in that central gospel poem, it's a work of God's grace, which God initiates and then continues to complete in us each day up until the day. Why does it stop at that day? Well, because when Christ reclaims the earth as his glorified and renewed kingdom, where heaven and earth dwell together again in his righteousness and holiness, he will complete the work he started. The work that was started by justifying us, by removing the penalty of sin, he'll complete the work he then continued on in our lives each day by sanctifying us, by removing the power of sin from our lives day by day. He will complete on that day, he will complete that work finally, a final and complete salvation by glorifying us, by removing the very presence of sin from us, receiving new bodies, being completely and fully and eternally free from all sin. No more flesh, no more temptation. A full application of God's grace eternally accomplished, both positionally, how God sees us, which is already accomplished, and personally. We will then no longer be in bodies of flesh, having to deal with sin and its temptation and the old nature. And so at that day, the process is completed. And that's why Paul specifically says he will continue to complete that sanctification up to and including that day. So we have a full, a steadfast hope that we can rejoice in, that we know and have experienced his justification. We already have that. That he reconciled us to God and filled us with his Spirit, freeing us from God's wrath, freeing us from that penalty of sin. We have his Spirit now because of that, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the truth of the gospel, empowering us to know it and to live it, daily sanctifying us into a life patterned after Christ, freeing us day by day from the power of sin, from the flesh, from the temptations. And we have that steadfast hope that this work will continue until the day we are perfected in Christ, completed in Christ, glorified in Christ with eternal bodies and natures like his, free from the presence of sin. Everything from the beginning to the right now, to the end, is all a work of God's grace on behalf of us, on our behalf, as we submit and yoke ourselves to Christ, walking in his Spirit and pattern of life, rather than trying to break away and, like the first Adam, be self-focused, self-led, self-righteous. Verse 6 alone is worth an entire message. I pray that this small bit of it truly encourages you, opens your eyes to the glorious grace of God in your life from beginning to now to the end, from death to eternal life, because he loves you faithfully. Paul goes on as we continue to read in his letter. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Feel what way? Well, what we just read. It's right for him to feel thankful to God for them because of their partnership in the gospel. It's right for him to know and be confident that that Christ-patterned way of life they have, that God initiated in them, he will continue and be faithful to complete in them. It's right for him to feel this way about them because I hold you in my heart, he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Note that the grace of God in patterning their lives after Christ and the resulting sacrificial love and true koinonia they had with Paul, reciprocated. Paul's sincere thankfulness to God for them, how he prays for them regularly, his confidence in the work God is doing in them, how it will continue in them. All of this, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because of the very things God's grace has done through you. Because his spirit working in and through you towards me has resulted in his spirit causing me to feel the same way as you. Love. Your love for me, which Paul is clear to credit to the grace of God working in their lives. Your love for me has caused me also to love you, to yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this in the same way as Paul is referring to. I'm sure you must have, and even if in a small way, that he is yearning for them, that there is a true reciprocated love that is all sourced in something initiated by God's grace, carried out by God's grace, and will continue to be so. Paul is saying that their Christ-patterned love for him results in a yearning for them with the affection of Christ, with the heart, if you will. The word is literally bowels, which sounds hilarious to us, but it was a word referring to the vital internal organs of the body, and therefore was commonly used in Koine Greek to refer to the passion that comes from inside us. Or as we might say in our vernacular, our heart. Right or wrong, it's a metaphorical word anyway, so it's not that important. The point is the seat of feeling and affection and passion, the heart. The heart of Christ, his affection for Paul, has reached Paul via the work of God's grace in the Philippians' lives and actions, so that the grace of God in their lives and actions, in Paul's life, have joined together. The grace of God in the lives of the Philippians and the grace of God in the life of Paul has become one, working together, partakers with Paul of grace, causing a reciprocal affection of Christ in Paul towards them. They were joined not just by some idea of love, but by the practical outworking of love as wrought by the grace of God in each other's lives. They were joint partakers of God's grace together, in serving together with lives patterned after Christ. There is no stronger bond between believers, one that brings true joy and contentment as brothers and sisters are bound to each other in mutual love and Christ-like service to each other and with each other to the world. I've experienced it. It's something that is hard to put into words because it is initiated and maintained and connected by God's grace and through his Spirit, when there is true unity and Christ-patterned love and service to one another in order to love and serve Christ. Before moving on, I want to point out something that's easy to miss right in the middle of these two sentences. And it's Paul just says it so directly, nonchalant. It's easy to just skim right past it. He says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Notice that the grace given to Paul, of which they are joint partakers with him, the grace of God in Paul's life is imprisonment. Paul calls imprisonment God's grace. To those with lives patterned after Christ, whatever happens, whatever things, be it imprisonment or something else, whatever is going on in your Christ-patterned, Spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit life, your saintly life, whatever it is part of your ministry. It's part of God's grace, even prison. We'll learn more details about that in the next section. But for now, suffice it to say that those who walk in the pattern of their sacrificial Savior don't see situations the same as others might. They see everything as part of their Christ-like life story of saintly service, even prison, even things that others would see negatively, perhaps even complain about or think, "Well, is God punishing me?" No. There is the grace of God to accomplish his mission in Paul's life, in the life of the Philippians, at this particular point in time, is imprisonment. Paul goes on to say, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." With all of this context, with everything we've looked at, read, talked about this morning, Paul now declares his prayer for them. Let me define a couple of things real quick. Paul says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound." That word love is agape. It's the one that's sacrificial, others-centered love. Something they've already been demonstrating that God initiated in them by his grace and is continuing in them. That kind of love, it's not just a random positivity or kindness. It's not just good feelings, but it's a love that knows and discerns, a love that is rooted in truth as discerned in Scripture by the Spirit, and therefore knows what Christ-like love truly is, approving what is excellent as they are daily sanctified, like trees full of fruit. In this case, the fruit is the righteousness that comes through being filled with the Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit, so that it is all to God's glory. So that's what Paul prays. What's his prayer? His prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why is he praying this? So that you may approve what is excellent. With what result? Being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then what is the ultimate result? That it's all to the glory and praise of God. The one who initiated it all and was faithful to complete it all gets all the praise and glory. I don't know if you guys learned this or even remember this, remember if you learned this, but I remember as a very young child learning addition and subtraction, whatever grade that was, that if I wanted to check my work, I could reverse the problem. So if the problem was 4 + 2 = 6, and that was the answer I came up with, I could check my work by saying, well, 6 - 2 = 4. Okay, I got it right. And I often do that with paragraphs. Logical communication is math after all. And I often look at things backwards to see if it clarifies things. And so looking at this passage, that I couldn't help but do it, we see what will ultimately result in being to the glory and praise of God. What is that? Well, it's being pure and blameless at the day of Christ, as evidenced by the fruit of the righteousness that comes from Christ, which happens when I approve what is excellent in my life. When I, you know, reject and approve. No, I only want what is excellent in my life. Well, I do that because my love is abounding more and more in all knowledge and discernment, which is actually a work of God that he began in me and is faithful to complete in me each day until the day of the Lord. I mentioned last week how we, as Christians, we often want to know God's will about things and what is God's will. I want to do God's will. And once again, we find ourselves learning God's will. No need to wonder, no need to doubt. We know that it's God's will, God's plan, that it is our daily sanctification, the completion of the work that he began in us, which he will carry on daily, completing all the way up until the day of Jesus Christ. So pray for God's will and submit to it. Now you know what God's will is. You know how to pray. You know what to do. Be sanctified daily by the Spirit and truth of Christ. Submit to it. Walk in it. Live lives patterned after Christ, knowing that God initiated that work and will be faithful to complete it each day. Our part is to pray for it, to submit to it, to be yoked to him, and to see the fruit of Christ grow in us to the glory of God. To that end, I want to read one passage from chapter 2, which we will obviously study more at a later date. But in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We know it's God's will. We know it's God's initiation. We know it's his work. We know it's his plan. We know he is faithful to complete it, and it's all his will. We just have to submit to the working out of it and fearfully knowing that it's him doing it. Fearfully meaning with honor and respect and glory. God, you have initiated and are working a plan in my life of sanctifying me, of patterning my life after Christ and making that more true every day. I submit to it in fear and trembling. Do your work in me. That's how we should pray.